I'm not sure if all of you are readers or not, but have you ever come across a book, maybe a novel, a story of some kind that just gripped you, and you just had to find out what was on the next page, and the next page, and the next page, and the next page, and then you realize it's 2 o'clock in the morning? Has anybody ever done that? Okay. Some of you might have been reading the Combine Maintenance Manual, but, you know, I remember years ago when Frank Peretti's 2 novels came out, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. Can anybody remember reading those? Oh, my goodness. Those books kept me gripped because it wasn't just the story of what was going on, you know, amongst a group of people in a small town or whatnot, but it, in Peretti's imagination and writing, you got an idea of what was going on in the spiritual realm and the conflicts and the angels and so on. Well, we are reading the book of Revelation and looking at it together. And this book of all books in the Bible to me is such a gripping tale because of its multi-dimensional story of all of the things that we're learning and seeing and understanding. Now, I don't know about you, but when you are reading a good book, do you sometimes skip to the last few pages to find out how it ends? You know, yeah, I know my kids do that all the time, but I always think, oh, that's wasting the suspense. That's ruining the grip of the book on you. But sometimes to just keep reading, you do need to go to the back. Well, I'm sure most of you have skipped to the last couple chapters of the book of Revelation and read of the Lord's return and of his rule and reign on the earth and of the new heavens and the new earth coming down. Oh, it's so exciting. And I'm looking so forward to preaching about those 2 chapters. But until then, I would like to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10. In this book, there are so many details, so many pictures of God giving John these illustrations, these visions while he's on the island of Patmos. And I have to be quite honest, the time I spend during the week here studying, reading, but then reading commentaries and other people's thoughts and so on, I have to be honest with you. For every one idea of how to interpret the book of Revelation, there's 4 or 5 others that are different or that are in conflict. So much so that you read those other ones and you get back and this guy's already changed his mind. It's like there's so much variety. And so, as I've already shared with those of you who are on this journey with us, I'm really not trying to preach through this book as a hard and fast dogmatic declaration of this is the way it's going to be. Rather, I'm saying, God, teach us and show us how to be the people you're calling us to be, wherever we might fit into this story leading up to the great tribulation, and even as we see the saints of God, people coming to faith in Christ during the tribulation, may we all learn to honor God and follow him and put him first. So let's take a look at these 2 chapters this morning, and there's lots of variety here, but I want to just pull out a few ideas. So Revelation chapter 10, there has been a progression of the letters written to the 7 churches, and then the opening of the 7 seals, and we're just finishing up the opening of the 7 trumpets, which are primarily judgments and challenges coming to the earth to wake people up, but also for God's wrath to be poured out on sin. We just finished last Sunday of trumpet number 5 and 6, which is a real opening up of a demonic realm on the earth with the locusts and then with this huge army that seems to have demonic forces behind it and powers. But we get to chapter 10, and it's like we're in an interlude again. There's a break, And it's actually the longest interlude in this chapter, in this whole book, where we take a stop again and there's more details filled into the story. So verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. So just a little bit of a variety of interpretation of this passage. As John sees this angel, another angel, it says, a mighty angel coming down from heaven, indicating this is a righteous angel, a godly angel. And this angel comes and takes a real authority, a stance of authority and power on the earth. There are some commentators who believe this is a picture of Christ coming and again reestablishing or declaring his authority on the earth. And there's many indications here that would point to it being Jesus, that there was a rainbow on his head and his face was like the sun and so on. But there are others who would say, no, this is another angel. And the Greek word for another is Alon, which means another of the same kind. John has already seen some angels, and here is another angel of the same kind coming. So regardless of our interpretation of it, there's no doubt here that this angelic presence has been sent with great authority and sets one foot on the sea and the other foot on the land, and cries out with a loud voice like when a lion roars. That would get your attention. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. To begin our service this morning, I read you from Psalm 29. And that psalm is about the thunderous voice of the Lord, his thunders. You know, I know it's a little bit cloudy outside this morning, and they're predicting a possibility of a thunderstorm. But as I was preparing and praying about the message this morning, I thought, God, it would be really good timing if when I was reading these verses, if you could just let out a real good crash, just to get our attention. But I believe that that is part of what the book of Revelation is about. What John is relating to here is there's going to be such dramatic events happen that God's trying to get our attention, and to wake up the world, to wake up people to the reality of his presence. Now you notice that this angel pays great homage to God. Verse 6, that he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it. So who's the owner of it all? Who owns it all? God does. Great recognition. God is the creator and the owner of all things, and makes this declaration. Now, it says here that in this declaration, he says at the end of verse 6 that there should be a delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, which is to come here in a moment, he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. One of the interesting things about reading the Bible is it talks a number of places about mysteries. Mysteries. Now, when you read a mystery, it's usually kind of a whodunit sort of thing, right? Who's all the people? What have they done? What, and so on. But in biblical terms, a mystery is something a little bit different. A mystery is defined as a truth that was hidden by God in times past, but is now revealed to his saints. A mystery, a hidden truth now being revealed. And we could look at a few of these. For instance, Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3 talks about the mystery of God coming in the flesh. How could God come in the flesh? You know, for centuries, there was prophetic indication of Jesus, of the Son of God coming to this earth. And it was a great mystery, but it was in the advent of Jesus 2,000 years ago, born of a baby, coming, born in Bethlehem, living up as a man and growing up in Nazareth and so on. The mystery began to open up. Ah, God could come and be born as in the flesh. Another mystery is Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 that talks about the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can you imagine? Christ in you. That's a mystery. I think maybe I've told this story sometime past, but when our daughter was just little, and we were sharing this gospel with her and so on, the story of Jesus coming. And you know, we said to her at one point when we thought she was understanding it, would you like to ask Jesus into your life? And she sat on her bed, kind of these big eyes. No, mommy. If Jesus came into my life, he would stretch my body. You see, the mystery. But the truth is, we're all created spiritual beings and with a capacity for God to be alive in our hearts. So this is another mystery that's becoming known as we realize God's work. How about this one? Ephesians 3, verse 3 to 6, it says, the mystery has been revealed that it was God's intention that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and partakers of his promise through the gospel. That blew the Jews away. What? Even Gentiles can come into this faith? So you see, there's all kinds of mysteries. Here's a big one we're still waiting for. 1 Corinthians 15:51. It's the mystery of the church being caught up in the twinkling of an eye. What a time that will be. So, here when we get to Revelation chapter 10, these mysteries and others, I believe this angel is declaring that the time of delay is over. And that as we see the remaining chapters and events of the book of Revelation unfold, we're actually going to see the mysteries of God being finished. We're going to see God accomplishing all that he had set out to do through the ages, being wrapped up and finalized in Christ's return and of his kingdom being set up on earth. Now, let's keep going on here. Then, verse 8. John sees this angel and this declaration. It says, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Here again, there's a vast variety of understandings of what this book could mean and what John being told to go and eat that book meant. And I don't know how to exactly figure this out, except that it seems like John's consumption of this book had something to do with him being personally commissioned with a task and a purpose that God had not finished using his life for. Now, how old was John at the time of this revelation? Do you remember? About 90 years old. 90. And this angel in this revelation saying to him, John, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. How many of you have written yourself out of the script already because of your age? Have any of you written yourself out of the script because of your education level or because of maybe your challenges in life and so on? Can I encourage you? As I read this, I thought, you know what? Was God calling John to a work yet to be completed at 90 years of age? Furthermore, he must have then taken time to write all these things down for us to even have recorded in our Bibles. Brothers and sisters, I believe God has something for you to do to honor and glorify him even in this age in which we live. But what's one of the keys to being able to live for the glory of God? I believe a key one is that we're eating the food of God's word on a regular basis. That God's word is in our hearts, in our minds, and in our voices. I want to encourage you. We do not know how soon the Lord is going to come back for his church. We do know that there are many labor pangs that we see happening, and they're increasing in intensity. But regardless whether it's soon or long time in the future, God has a thing for us, a work for us to do to honor him. Let us be people who are digesting and chewing on the word of God regularly. Now, it's interesting. John said the angel said it was going to be sweet to his taste, but bitter in his stomach. I really believe that if we're letting God really speak to us through his word, there will be things that will give us great celebration. But there's also truths that God's word that's really hard on the flesh, really hard on our earthly way of thinking, really hard on our mindsets that we've acquired living in this earth. And the word of God says that we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. So I think some of the bitterness of God's word is actually the reality of the Holy Spirit cleansing us, purging us, convicting us, and changing us. There's probably lots of more applications and thoughts about these things, but this is Revelation chapter 10. This angel coming, establishing authority, and giving honor to God, and saying the time is soon going to be, all the mysteries of God are going to be finished, and then John eating of this word. Let's go on, chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." Now we know that any well-written book has foreshadowing in it. But oftentimes you don't always know what the foreshadowing is until you get to the end of the book, and then you think back of the plot and the details, and you realize, oh yeah, they were getting my attention moving towards this climax. Well, the Bible has lots of foreshadowing, lots of prophetic indications of what's coming. One of the key prophetic foreshadowings that we understand the book of Revelation comes from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9 specifically, Keith shared a few thoughts on that here a few weeks back, but Daniel chapter 9 talks about a period of time declared for the Jewish nation that amounted to 70 weeks of years, 490 years in total, that began with the declaration of Nehemiah going back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And 69 of those weeks of years follows through in history to the point of Jesus being killed and crucified on the cross. But then the book of Daniel seems to indicate that there is a gap then, a space between the 69th week and the 70th week, the last 7 years. And that's where we pick this up in the book of Revelation. Those last 7 years seem to be filled out and lived out here in the book of Revelation. But most scholars all agree on the fact that those 7 years are really divided into two halves of 3.5 years each. And that's what John is seeing and giving writing to here about those periods. And so John, who now is 90, he would have seen, or he certainly would have been directly aware of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. So about 20 years earlier to this, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. And there was great havoc. Many Jews were killed. The Romans just decimated the city of Jerusalem. And now, since then, there has been no temple in Jerusalem for the last nearly 2,000 years. And if you watch the news at all, you see the Temple Mount, where the Muslims have a mosque there, but there's no temple there. Yet here now, when we get to Revelation chapter 11, John is given this rod, and he's told to go measure the temple of God. So scholars believe that at some point leading up to or at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And rumor has it that the Jews have been preparing for this for many years, and that they actually have the necessary materials and items already stored up, so that when they get the go, they're going to be able to rebuild that temple quickly. I don't know how they can rebuild a temple quickly, but you know, I've been watching construction methods here in the last few years, and this whole prefab concrete wall thing that they can do, where they have these big huge wall sections and just tip them up with cranes, plunk them together, and it seems like 1 week there's no building there, and the next week there is a building. Well, I don't know if that's how the temple's going to be rebuilt, but somehow it's going to take a lot less than 40 years like it took for the rebuilding of the first temple. It's going to be set up. John is given an indication. You go check this out, John. Measure it. See it. And it's there. And it talks about they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Here's where it gets a bit tricky. Because at some point, halfway through the tribulation, and we're going to get to this a bit further here, it seems like this temple that is being used to worship God is desecrated partway through, halfway through the tribulation, and the Antichrist takes over and wants to, and sets himself up as God in the temple. And from there on, then everything goes really badly in the tribulation as the Antichrist spirit and the beast and the false prophet take full control of the earth. And that might be what John is referring to here, this treading the holy city underfoot for 42 months. But he then throws in this extra picture, beginning in verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Here, a time frame is given in a different format. Instead of saying 3.5 years, it now gives days, 1,260 days. If you whip out your calculator, take 1,260 divided by 365, you get less than 3.5 years. But again, scholars say that because this prophecy is referring back to that Daniel chapter 9 prophecy, that Babylon had a different calendar than we do. They had only 360 days in their calendar. And so if you take 1,260 divided by 360, guess what it turns out to? 3.5 years, exactly. So Bible scholars think that really this is a reference to the two halves of the Revelation. The first, this measuring of the temple, and then the Gentiles treading it underfoot, probably is a reference to the second half of the tribulation, where these two witnesses prophesying for 1,260 days is actually referring to their activity in the first half of the tribulation, because it seems that their influence is very significant on the earth. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. Ho! These are two very interesting men with the power and authority God gives them. And scholars believe that these two witnesses are really there at the first half of the tribulation giving glory to God, prophesying of the things that are to come, and really enforcing God's will and purposes on the earth, even in those first years of the tribulation. One particular author I read is actually saying that perhaps these two men who are prophesying right in the city of Jerusalem, maybe they are actually standing on guard and overseeing the rebuilding of the temple and shutting down any opposition to that construction, but they're actively involved. Now, just look at this really briefly here. God gives them, it says they are clothed in sackcloth and they're sent to prophesy. Reminds me of a lot of Old Testament prophets. And they were sent with clear judgment. Turn to God, repent of your idolatry. If you don't turn to God, then judgment will come. Maybe they had a similar kind of prophetic message that they were declaring. But even more than the Old Testament prophets, God gave them such authority and protection. Verse 5, it says that fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Can you imagine if people had that kind of power now? What would road rage look like? It would be bad. But somehow these two guys had such authority that even anybody who opposed them, they actually could be killed with fire that comes from their mouth. And then furthermore, they have power to shut heaven. No rain falls in the days of their prophecy for 3.5 years. This reminds me of Elijah, where it says no rain fell for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again at the time of Ahab and Jezebel and their idolatry on the earth. It says that they have the power to turn water into blood. That reminds me of Moses and the plagues on the land of Egypt. So there's some interesting flashbacks to Old Testament situations here. But anyhow, they are making quite an influence. And it would appear like their prophecy and their authority is not well appreciated. Because you go on here, at some point, their task on earth is finished. Their prophecy is done. Verse 7, and when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and not allow their bodies to be put in the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on earth. Ooh, they were not well appreciated. Probably in their prophetic declarations and in their calling down on plagues and so on. People were upset at these guys. Now, here's the thought, guys. As I'm reading this, I'm thinking, okay, trying to put all this plot together. If these two witnesses are influencing, prophesying, calling down plagues, famine, drought, and so on, maybe they're part of the whole story that we've been reading from Revelation chapter 6 on, with the opening of the seals and the plagues and famines that come with that. Maybe it all kind of fits together that these things are simultaneously happening, so that as the seals are being opened, it's accompanied with these two prophets in the city of Jerusalem declaring what God is saying to the nations. Repent. Turn to God. Turn away from idols and so on. That it all kind of fits together. Anyhow, when these two guys are killed, it appears like the world celebrates, like finally we're done. This is over. We're finished with these guys. But what happens? 3.5 days later, verse 11. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood at their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them no more. Does that remind you of some other occasion? Yeah. And in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Oh, you know, the followers of Jesus, they felt like life had ended. The world was over. Their hopes and dreams are smashed when Jesus was crucified. buried in a tomb for 3 days. But what happened on the third day? The stone rolled away. Christ rose from the dead. And 40 days later, he ascended back to heaven. You know, this is just an indication to me again that in the midst of the darkest hour, when it seems like evil is triumphing over all, let's not forget, God is not finished yet. The story isn't over. So, I just want to conclude these last few verses here. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is the verse in my Bible that I have really highlighted in my study of the book of Revelation, that this declaration, the promise just a few verses back, that there will be no longer any delay, that God is establishing his kingdom on this earth, and that Jesus Christ will be Lord over all and will reign forever and ever. And then all of a sudden, John's vision, John's sight is then taken back to heaven. And he said, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the end time of the end, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Concluding thoughts here. What is your picture of God? How big is your understanding of the Lord? How great is your faith in him? What image do you have of his great might and power? Our reading of this book of Revelation can take us into two directions. It can take us into great fear and trepidation of the things that are coming on the earth, or it could take us into great faith and increasing hope that God indeed is in control. He has written the end of the book before we even get there. He is the one who has prophesied and predicted how things would conclude. But our view of God is especially tested during times of great trial. A book that I've been reading here just recently by an author named Dallas Willard, talking about renovation of the heart, makes this statement that I've really thought about here. He said, I constantly and thoughtfully engage myself with the ideas, information, and images that are provided by God through his scriptures, that are taught by his son Jesus, and through the lives and experiences of his people throughout the ages. This has special importance when I am faced with the presence of evil and suffering in human life, my own or at large. I realize that I will either allow my view of evil to determine my view of God and will therefore cut God down accordingly, or I will allow my view of God to determine my view of evil and will elevate God accordingly, accepting nothing that is beyond his power for good. Several decades ago, a well-known author by the name of J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. Does anybody remember that book? Well, sometimes that phrase comes up in conversation, but oftentimes we use it with the thought, well, your God is too small to meet your needs. But truthfully, what Phillips was trying to get across is that the challenge for us as believers is to search our hearts and minds so that we do not allow our God to become too small in our thinking and so cause us to fail to relentlessly worship and honor him regardless of the tests that we're going through. It's not about just God meeting my need, but it's worshiping, honoring, lifting up his name and magnifying him. At no point on this earthly journey here should we take a break from feeding and building our knowledge of God, our faith, our worship of him, and our reminders of how great and mighty he is. May we seek him high and lifted up, and may his presence so fill our thoughts and minds as it did when Solomon dedicated the temple, that the presence of God was so tangible, it affected everyone and stopped them in their tracks, even as they were dedicating that temple. May our knowledge and worship of God always be growing to embrace him for who he is and what he says about himself, regardless of the challenges that are happening. Just a quick review. I take you back to these 24 elders. We actually see them three times in the book of Revelation. We've already read in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 and verse 11, the elders worshiping God. And there they have a particular theme. Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. It says, they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The elders, these elders representing probably the church and the saints who are worshiping God before him. We worship God who is the creator of all things. We see these 24 elders again in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9 as they worship God. And they're saying there, "You are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people." There, their worship is to the God, the Redeemer, the one who has given his life to set us free. And now here in Revelation chapter 11, these 24 elders are worshiping God again, only here they are worshiping the Lord, who now is the judge, bringing about righteousness and judgment. So, only God is righteous. Only he has the right to be right in every situation. But may our worship and honor of him grow ever larger and ever greater as we honor him. So when self-words, self-language, or when the world around us or even the demonic realm suggest that we cannot trust God, that it's out of his control, that he is not worthy of our faith, we need to speak the truth of God's word into the situation. Those two witnesses in the book of Revelation, it says fire came out of their mouth and destroyed their enemy. Well, we don't breathe fire. But brothers and sisters, what we can do in the midst of an assault against the authority of God is to speak the word of God out of our mouths. It is the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit that is our most aggressive weapon against the wiles of the enemy. Let us be a people who are in the word, digesting it, eating it, chewing it, with the intent that then out of our mouth comes a declaration in every situation of the greatness of our God. This is how we will stand, no matter what age we live in, being people of the word, changing our hearts, changing our minds, and declaring it forth for his honor and glory. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, these stories and these revelations, John chapter 10, chapter 11, a parenthesis between the last of the trumpets heading into the bowl judgments. Lord, give us indications of mighty things happening in heaven and on earth. But Father God, even here, 2022, the end of July, Lord, we cannot presume that there is not also a great spiritual conflict going on in the world around us. And Lord God, though we have yet to enter the tribulation, though we have yet to see, to understand and experience the rapture of the church, we do know, Lord, that you're calling us to be men and women of faith, of confidence, of worship in you, and people of the word, so that, Lord God, we can stand strong for you. And when the enemy comes in like a flood and wants to attempt to destroy our faith, to destroy our family, to destroy our community, to destroy even our local church, Lord, I pray that in our prayers and in our conversation and in our declarations, we would be people who are always lifting up the name of the Lord, his greatness and might. God, thank you. Lead us, Holy Spirit, to be people who can do that. For your honor and glory, I pray. Amen. Well, it's almost ready to go pick up your children upstairs. We want to sing one more song that's really a song, again, that comes from the book of Revelation. And